We're starting the opening sentence, the introductory. We're starting the opening sentence, the introductory remarks of the first book that was ever written about the first event that ever took place by the first being that ever existed. So there cannot be, in our wildest imagination, a phrase, a statement more fundamental to an understanding of the meaning of the world than the first phrase of the Torah. And it's a phrase that we sometimes read over quite quickly. We know it all, we've all learnt it so many times, we know it by heart. And in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we know it and we move on. We don't pause there to say, surely, in this opening comment, God sets the scene for the whole Torah and for the whole of human existence. And therefore, the analysis and understanding of the first sentence and the first sentences of the Torah requires some depth, some careful analysis, and some deep understandings. And we'll enter into some of that this evening and in the coming weeks. Although the series is the 7 days of creation, God managed to create the world in 7 days. I don't think we're going to manage learning about it in 7 days. So I don't know how long the series will last, but it'll probably be somewhat more than seven shiurim. On the first day alone, we'll have at least two. You have the text in front of you, and we'll be making some references to it, so it's important to refer to it. The first word, Bereshis. Now, it's important in reading the Torah to be able to read the Torah correctly punctuated. We've sometimes made references to punctuation, sometimes in shul and sometimes on Monday nights, that the punctuation expressed primarily by the trop, that's the musical notes given to each word, as to how it's sung, how it's read, teaches us an enormous amount about the emphasis, about the dramatic dimension of the Torah. And when we read the Torah, it's important that we read it with that dramatic dimension as well. This is God talking, this is God speaking to us. It's not just some writing that we're studying. There is a voice behind it. And you'll notice the trop is very easy to understand. It's very pictorial. The images are very clear. Under the word Bereshis, you can see a shape of the image is one. It's called the tipcho, which is like a closed parenthesis, which implies a pause. So if we're reading this the way God would want us to read it, it isn't Bereshis Boro Elohim, in the beginning God created. It is Bereshis Boro Elohim. That is the word that's emphasized. That opening word, God chose to write the word Bereshis as the first word of the Torah. God chose that to be the word that begins his communication with us. Yes, it's true. At Sinai, he began his communication with Anuchi, I am the Lord your God. But the book that represents the communication, the book that each one of us learn, that each one of us study, that constitutes all of what we know about God and the world, begins with that word, and that word not just as an introduction to Boro Elohim, but as a word in its own right, Bereshis Boro Elohim. Now the word Bereshis, even the Beis, and we're going to talk about starting the Torah with the letter Beis, but the word itself is interesting. Because Bereshis could mean, as it's always translated, in the beginning God created. But Bereshis, that Beis, that first Beis of the word, can be translated differently, and we'll look at two different translations. And the one is Bereshis with Reshis, using Reshis. So that Beis, always in Hebrew, the Beis has a number of different meanings. It can mean in, and it can mean at, and we'll discuss that one, and it can mean using, Bereshis, using Reshis, Boro Elohim, God created, Es HaShemayim Ves HaAretz, heaven and earth. And And what does that mean, that using reishis? How could God use reishis? And what does reishis mean? Well, the use of the word reishis, and this I've touched on in previous shiurim, is a little difficult altogether, because if it meant in the beginning, the more appropriate word to use would have been bahatchala, bahascholo, in the beginning. Techilo. We use the word techilo to indicate a beginning. Reishis means something else. It doesn't actually mean in the beginning in the normal sense of the word. Or, more accurately, there are two types of beginnings. There is the beginning of a linear process, and there is the beginning of a different kind of process. Let me describe it to you, and then we can figure out what the right word is for it. A linear process is something starts something off, something initiates a second thing, that sets off a third, a fourth, a fifth, and you have a kind of a chain reaction. The first thing, the first act, or the first event, is then almost irrelevant to the continuation of the chain reaction. So you could have, for example, rain comes down and waters a seed, the seed germinates, and then it begins to go through a process that results ultimately in a plant growing up. That first rain was necessary to begin the germination process. Later on, more water will be necessary. But having commenced the germination process, that rain no longer plays a part in the ongoing growth of the plant. It's done its thing. Set the process going. That's a linear chain of events that has a beginning, it has an initiation, something sets it off, and that's called the hatchola, the beginning, the first thing that sets it off. But there's another kind of a beginning, and that is almost, if you're transmitting radio waves, for example, you can't set off the transmission and then stop, and it'll just kind of carry on. In a way, I suppose you can. That first sound that you set off will carry on. But there's a necessity to continuously feed the process in order for it to have any meaning thereafter. If you stop the transmission, everything stops. Things don't continue. Things don't carry on. And perhaps transmission is not the best example, but I'll give you the example that you'll understand right now. And that is, if you take the head, and you'll see in the word reishis the word rosh, reish aleph shin, which means the head, which also means the beginning, at the head of something, you can say, meaning at the beginning of something. But when we take the image of the head doesn't initiate things that then transmit through the body. The head is connected to every single part of the body all of the time. And no part of the body could function if it lost its connection to the head. That's a different kind of beginning. So the head doesn't initiate a process at the beginning when a baby is born and then cease to have it to play a role. The role of beginning, of initiation, represented by Rosh, by the head, is an ongoing sustenance of a process, without which the process would cease the moment there was no longer a connection. And when we use the word Rosh, that's the kind of beginning that we mean. We don't mean a linear process that began, now it's taking place, and the beginning is now irrelevant. The beginning remains relevant when we use the word Rosh. And you, some of you might remember in Shul, I spoke before the millennium about the difference between a new year and a Rosh Hashanah. And we talk about a Rosh Hashanah. We don't talk about a Hatcholos Hashanah, the beginning of the year. We don't talk about a new year. We talk about the head of a year, because we understand that that day sustains the rest of the year. That what happens on that day, what happens on that day in our minds, what happens on that day in our souls, what happens on that day in God's heaven, continues to sustain the rest of the year. The year draws on Rosh Hashanah. The entire year draws on Rosh Hashanah. It's a very important time to sustain sustain our existence during that time. So when we say Bereishis, we're talking not about an event which took place and then that was the end of it, an historic event. When we talk about Bereishis, it's not historic. Initiation using the word Reishis does not become historic with the passage of time. It remains absolutely relevant with each single day, and there's a continuing feeding and a continuing nourishment that's taking place. So Bereishis, in the beginning, but we're talking about a particular type of beginning, but we're also saying Bereishis with Reishis, with, and now let's get back to that word Rosh. And we could say if we're going to translate the word bays as with rather than in, then we've got to say God created the world with Rashis, whatever Rashis means. And with Rashis doesn't mean they were partners. God and Rashis created the world. God created the world with Rashis means Rashis was the raw material from which the world was created. Now the Ramban and others make it very clear that the world was created from nothing. It was created ab nihilo, as we know. There was nothing before. And yet, one can drive oneself crazy trying to figure out there was nothing. So what did he create it from? How can you create something from nothing? We say, well, that is what creation is all about. But to this evening, in order to understand the development of the act of creation, we need to understand something at least, some kind of insight, as to a connection between what was before and what was created. What was it created from? And Bereshis seems to indicate that there was something called Rashis from which God created the world. What is that something called Rashis? Not the Targum Yerushalmi, which you don't have with you. You have the Targum Unculus, that on the left-hand side, you'll notice you've got the Hebrew on the right-hand side. Above the line, you've got the Hebrew in the large letters, and in the small letters in the column on the left-hand side, you have a very important translation of the Torah called the Unculus. And Unculus was translated by a convert called Unculus many, many years ago, and is one of the most important insights into the meaning of the words of the Torah. But there are one or two other translations which are even older. One is the Targum Yonason, slightly different to the Unculus, also in Aramaic, and the other is the Yerushalmi, even more slightly different from the Targum Yonason. And the Targum Yerushalmi translates Rashis Bechuchmo Bero Hashem. Hashem created the world with wisdom. And creating the world with wisdom doesn't mean necessarily that he was clever about it, that he was wise, that he was smart. Look how smart God was. He created the world. You couldn't do it if you weren't smart. That's not what Bechuchmo means. When the Targum Yonason says Bechuchmo Bero Hashem, Hashem created with wisdom, it means wisdom was the raw material. That out of wisdom, God created the world. When we say he created it from nothing, there was no material object. There was no matter. There was nothing physically there. There was a concept. There was an idea. And the idea existed before the creation. The wisdom existed before the creation. The Medrash says the Torah existed before the creation, and God's ideas for the Jewish people and for all sorts of things. We know that there was thinking before the creation. We don't know a lot about what there was before the creation, and as we'll learn tonight, we're not supposed to think too much about what there was before the creation. We're not capable of thinking what there was before the creation. But one thing we do know from Chazal is that there were ideas, there were concepts, there was God and his thinking. There was God and his thoughts. And God takes the thought, and it's not just implementing. To implement a thought, you need material. You can't implement a thought if you have no material. Well, God can, he can do anything. But that's not what we're talking about, implementing the thought. What we're talking about is taking the thought and transferring thinking into matter. And I think we've touched on this in previous shiurim. It sounds absurd. How can you take thought and transfer it into matter? You can take thought and take matter and express the thought in matter. But you've got to have the matter. You can have an artist who has an idea in his head, and he can take paints and he can create the idea with a picture. You can have an engineer who has a picture of a structure in his head, and he can start drawing it, and then he can take the beams and he can take the concrete and he can take the wood or whatever he needs and put it together, and he can put the structure into material being. He can transfer the idea into a material expression. But he can't create the concrete and the steel and the beams and the wood. He can't create that out of the idea. He has to have the idea and the material. That was what was unique about the act of creation. God takes the idea, he takes the thinking, and he transfers them. He creates out of the thinking. He creates objects, he creates matter. And that sounds beyond our understanding. How can one do it? But it isn't so beyond our understanding. As we've discussed previously, if we were to say 100 years ago that from energy you can create matter, we would have thought that's absurd. energy is energy and matter is matter. We understand that from matter you can create energy. You can burn wood and you can burn coal and you can give off heat. We understand that. But to take the heat and transfer it back into coal, that we would have said is ridiculous, not possible. To take something as intangible as energy, and from that to create something as tangible as matter, is something you needed Einstein to teach, that it could be done, that there was a way to do that. But once that was taught, once the world understood, as best as we were able to understand, that matter and energy are transferable, that you can create matter out of energy and energy out of matter, and that the two are the same material really, the same substance, just different forms of the same substance. That was a major leap forward in understanding the link between God and the world. That was not just a major leap forward in physics. That was a major leap forward in understanding the link between the spiritual and the material. True, energy is not yet spiritual. That energy kind of spans the area from the physical to the spiritual. Energy is more spiritual than matter. Energy is a different, it's not a different form of matter. We understand that you can have solid, and your solid can be turned into a liquid, and a liquid can be turned into a gas. That's matter in different forms. And we understand that one can be changed into the other, and you can turn it into steam, and you can turn the steam back into water, and the water back into ice. And when a child first learns that, that's very exciting. But at the end of the day, what are we saying? That it's all the same. It's the same matter, different form. Energy is not a different form of matter. Energy is an entirely different concept. It functions absolutely differently. It has nothing to do with matter. Until Einstein came along and said they're the same. There is a linkage. They can be transferred one to the other. Well, that's a harder link to understand, energy and matter, than to understand intellect to energy. Because intellect to energy is more closely aligned than energy is aligned with matter. And let's think, for example, of physical manifestations of that. Think of what does a person do when he suddenly grasps something. What does he do? He jumps. He moves. It's not just he doesn't sit passively. He's energized. The understanding, the grasping, the mastery of something difficult, of something challenging, the learning of a new idea, the deep understanding of a new insight brings with it the translation into an energy. Just in a very superficial sense we see that happening. And we see it happening not only in the sense of you, the translation, you express it with some form of energy, but it actually energizes. All of a sudden you feel you've gotten energy that you didn't have before. So you're sitting, you're struggling over something, you're getting more and more tired. All of a sudden you grasp it and you're not tired anymore. You can go on for another few hours. Where did that energy come from? No extra calories? You didn't eat anything extra? You weren't given anything? Where did that energy come from? That we can energize ourselves by insight. We can energize ourselves by new understandings. It's tried and tested, and any of you can try it, and I've never had any comebacks on it, that when you come home from a hard day of work and you might even have a migraine and you're really feeling completely drained, if you have a good learning session, take a Gemara and learn some new Gemara and have a real learning session. I'm not talking about what we call on Shabbos jacuzzi learning, sitting passively and have the water flow by. That doesn't energize a lot. That's nice and it's entertaining. But when you yourself grasp and deal with the subject and struggle with it, when you came and you thought that there was no chance of your being able to stay awake for 5 minutes longer, by the end of the shiur you've got another 4 or 5 hours where you're completely energized. And it's probably not only with Torah, it's probably with any true insight. If one is able to master something new, it releases enormous energy within oneself. So the idea that there's a linkage between knowledge and insight and energy is not something that is totally foreign to us. That it is possible that there is a concept of greater energy resulting from greater insight and from greater understanding. So whereas we cannot understand it fully or even partially, but some glimpse of appreciation we can have. When the Targum Yonason says, Bereshis, that does not mean at the beginning, nor does it mean at the head God created. It means with head God created. He used head, he used intellect, he used wisdom. That's what he used to create the world. This world is the picture of God's wisdom. This world is the translation of God's wisdom. It's not God taking matter and expressing an artistic idea using that matter. The matter itself is God's wisdom. That's what this world is. And when we understand it that way, we realize that the differentiation between secular and holy becomes very, very vague. And it is rather in actions that things are either secular or holy. It's what we do with them that makes them secular or holy. But in terms of the world itself, we live in the midst of God's wisdom. We're completely surrounded by it. We're completely absorbed by God's wisdom. And we've got to look at things and understand that in every molecule there is such wisdom. And what wisdom is it? Nature? Universe? It's the wisdom of God, and it's not only the wisdom of look how clever it works if you understand physics, and you understand chemistry, and you understand zoology and botany and physiology, look how brilliant it is. That's not even what it's about. It's even the material itself is God's wisdom. It's not that it's connected and joined together with wisdom. It is God's wisdom. It's wisdom taken, just as you can look at matter and say, this is energy transformed. And you can look at energy and say, this is matter transformed. You can look at the world and say, this is intellect transformed. And transformed into energy, and from energy into matter. And that's the process, and I'll show you in the words of the Torah that that was the process. That God took his wisdom, from his wisdom he created energy, from the energy he created matter. And what was it that he created? Shomayim ve'esorat, it's a Shomayim ve'esorat, heaven and earth. So we are introduced immediately into the polarity of the creation. That God created polarity right in the first sentence. There was Shomayim and there was Oretz, heaven and earth, spiritual and physical, the infinite and the finite. And everything in the Torah is going to be understanding the tensions between Shomayim and Oretz, understanding and managing that polarity, because that's what God created on that first day. That's what he took. That's what he created. V'ha'oretz ha'isa tohu v'avohu, and the world was... I see that the English, the translation that you have here, was astonishingly empty. Which is as good or as bad a translation as any of the others. Because tohu v'avohu are just difficult words to translate. I'm going to learn the Ramban with you, who will explain what tohu v'avohu means. So let's not translate it until we do that. So the world was tohu v'avohu, v'choshech al p'nei sohom, and there was darkness on the face of the deep, v'ruach elokim rachefes al p'nei hamoy, and the Spirit of God floated, hovered across the face of the water, v'yomer elokim, and God said, Yehi or, let there be light. Vayehi or, and there was light. Now, what was the source of this light? The source of the light wasn't the sun. The sun hasn't been created yet. The source of the light was no gaseous body in the heavens. The heavens hadn't even really been created as we know them today. The sky with the luminaries and the stars and the sun, the moon. None of that was created. So God creates light before he creates the sun. That doesn't make any kind of sense. First create the lamp and then turn it on. Then you'll have light. It just doesn't make any sense. Why create the light before you've got the lamp? And clearly we've then got to say that Or means light in its purest form. Or means energy. That doesn't just mean light. And we've got to say, this wasn't light in the sense of there was a lamp that God lit. No, there was no lamp. This was God's energy. That was the light. The light at that point was the Ribbono Shel Olam himself, and we see that clearly in the Medrash and in the Zohar and elsewhere. That this was God's light given for when God said, let there be light, the first thing that he creates is the transference of his wisdom into something that has physical form, and that physical form was light, not matter. There was such a burst of energy, there was such an explosion of energy. Where did that explosion come from? And of course the scientists struggle with this all the time. They can go back and back and back, and whether you go the evolution route or you go the Big Bang route, whatever you want to go. What set it off? What made it happen? What was there before? What was it all about? They cannot go further, and they never ever will. Because at that point they're moving beyond science. And the moment a scientist moves beyond science, he ceases to be a scientist. So science cannot answer what caused the Big Bang. Science can only tell us what happened from the Big Bang onwards. And considering, it's amazing what parallels there are between what science has discovered and what the Torah tells us. But what's important is the Torah tells us what was the Big Bang made of. The Big Bang was made of God's wisdom. It was the lights going on. I don't know how many people have had the privilege, certainly frequently, but even if you've only had it once, of a light really going on in your head. It's very, very seldom that, I suppose most people never have it. And when people do, it's not that often. I'm talking about a light really going on. I'm talking about Archimedes and his Eureka. I'm talking about Einstein. I'm talking about all of a sudden, you just understand. And that is an energy. That's a light. Not only is the light in the sense that the image of the light going on is absolutely real. There's in your mind, there's an explosion. You can see it. There's light. And it's not just energy that you can get up and you want to dance and you want to run and you want to run outside and you want to scream at the world and you want to tell it. All of a sudden you're energized. Not only that energy. But also, of course, there's the image of light being, what does light do? Light doesn't change existence. All light does is it shows you what's really there. What does wisdom do? What does knowledge do? It shows you what's really there. Turning on the light means there were things you couldn't see before. Not because they were not there. You just couldn't see them. Now with the insight, you can see them. That the parallel between knowledge and light is not just that one translates into the other, but that they perform the same function. Light is to the material world what insight and knowledge is to the intellectual world. That you see an idea that previously you were not able to see. So what was that Big Bang, that first energy that was created? That was God himself. That was the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. And on that, if you see how advanced the thinking of the rabbis is and the Medrash, we'll see in the wording. Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nechemya, two rabbinic scholars in the Medrash, Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nechemya. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Ha'oiro Nivres Techila. Rabbi Yehuda says the first thing to have been created was light. Mashal lemelech shebikesh livnes paltin v'yoyesu mokam ofo. For example, if a king wants to build a palace, but he's building in the dark, there's no light there, me'osa, what does he do? Hidlik neirus ufanosim leido hechu koveyatil melusim. The first thing he does is he gets lights over there so that he knows where to place everything. Otherwise, how can you build? Kachayro nivres tchilos. So clearly God created light first. Rabbi Nechemya Omer, Rabbi Nechemya says, Ha'ilam nivrat chila. No, the world was created and then light. Moshal lemelech shebona paltin v'itro b'neirus ufanosim. That's like a king who builds a palace and then decorates it, adorns it with chandeliers and beautiful lighting. What is the argument here? First, let's look at how they read the Chumash. Why are they arguing about it? Doesn't the Torah tell us? Well, there are two ways of reading it. Look inside your text carefully. The one way of translating it is very simply as it is always is translated. Bereshis bara Elokim, in the beginning God created, es hashamayim ve'esaretz, heaven and earth. So what did he create first? Heaven and earth. And earth was tohu vavohu, and there was darkness, and there was spirit of Hashem. And then in the third verse, and God said, first time there's an act of creation, vayomer Hashem, yehiyor. So he creates heaven and earth, and then he says, let there be light. That's the normal sequence we would have thought. First, earth, then light. But we can read it differently. We can read it the following way. Bereshis. And all we have to modify is the vowel under the second bays. And we would have to read it as, which is legitimate in Midrashic interpretation. Bereshis bara Elohim. Not bara, but bara. In the beginning, when God created heaven and earth, and the earth was topsy-turvy, tohu vavohu, and there was darkness on the face of the depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the water, vayomer Elohim, then at the beginning, when God was busy with creation, the first thing he said was, Yehiyo, let there be light. And so there are two ways of translating it. One that implies that light was created after there was heaven and earth, and the other is light was created before there was heaven and earth. That when it tells us, Bereshit, in the beginning, the first thing God did was, Yehiyo, let there be light. What's important to us, of course, is, it's all very well Einstein telling us that energy and matter are transferable and one can be turned into the other, and E equals MC squared, but which did God start with? Did God start with energy and create matter, or did he start with matter and create energy? That is the machlokes, Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nechemya. That is what they're arguing about. Rabbi Yehuda says, earth was created first, matter was created first, and Rabbi Nechemya says, the other way around. Rabbi Yehuda says, light was created first, energy was created first, and from the energy was created matter. Rabbi Nechemya says, matter was created first, and from the matter was created energy. How do we know that the one was created from the other? Maybe he created both. He first created energy and then he created light. Or he first created light and then he created energy. We need to learn a little piece of Ramban, which you don't have in your text, but I'll read it to you. HaKadosh Baruch Hu bara kol hanivroim me'afiso buchletes. God created all of the creation from absolute nothingness. First phrase. Ve'ein etzleinu b'loshon HaKadosh b'tzas hayesh v'ein el haloshon bara. And that the word that means creation ab nihilo, to create something from absolute nothing, is the word bara. When we say create, bara, that means from nothing. If we say osso and yotzo, there are a whole lot of other Hebrew words that mean form and manufacture and forge and craft. But create means from nothing. But says the Ramban, in kol ha'naaseh tachas ha'shemesh olamala hove min ha'ayin hatchol rishona. But we know that nothing is created. Everything evolves. Everything develops. But from this nothingness God created yesoid dak ma'od ein boy mamash. He created an element so fine that it has no form. Aval hu koach mamtzi, but it was enough to be able to evolve further, to be able to recreate itself. So he starts with something. This is the Ramban in the 11th century, beginning of the 12th century. The Ramban saying God created an element so fine that it had no form, but could create. That element itself could create life. Va'achar ha-hiyuli, and after this hiyuli, which he says is a Greek word for it, after this element, loy bara dovor, he created nothing more. Aval yotzor v'yoso, he evolved it, he formed it, he developed it. God created only one thing. In our terminology, understanding today, what we do, a hydrogen atom. That's all. One neutron, but right, one electron, one proton, the simplest element that there is, but capable of creating life. That's all he created. That's all he had to create. Because everything could evolve from one hydrogen atom. That's what he created, one hydrogen atom. And the rest was evolution. The Ramban. Not evolution quite the way Darwin had it, because in a sense, our main objection to Darwin's evolution is that God doesn't play an active part in it. But the process, the Ramban says quite clearly, and we'll see other references in the Ramban to that process as well, that the creation from nothing, God didn't go and create everything from nothing. He only created one thing from nothing, and that was hydrogen. Ki mimenu imtzi hakol, from that atom, he created everything. Vihilbish hatsurois, and he gave form. Vatikein oisom, and he made them more complex. Vadan, you should know, ki ashamayim v'chol asher bohem choymerecho, that the heavens, the spiritual world, and everything that's in it is made from one component, from one element. V'ha'oretz v'chol asher bohem choymerecho, and the whole of the world is created from one element. V'ha'kodesh boruch hu boro elu shnehem me'ayin, and these two, the spiritual world, the essence of the spiritual, and the essence of the physical, shamayim and oretz, God created. That's it. V'shneihem levodom nivroim. And he again reiterates. And only those two things were created. V'hakol nasim mehem. And everything was made from that. And that, he says, is tohu v'avohu. Tohu is the element, and vohu is the formation of that element into other forms and substances. So tohu v'avohu is a process consisting of tohu. Tohu comes from letahot, which means, that's why the English says astonishingly empty. Is that right? Tohu comes from emptiness, from nothingness. It's so fine that it was almost nothing. And bohu, says the Ramban, comes from two words. Bo, hu. In it is it. That from this nothingness, from this little hydrogen atom, if that's what it was, everything else was created. And of course we know, back again to Einstein's formula, how close the hydrogen atom is to energy, to the release of enormous energy. As we've seen with hydrogen bombs and the capacity to transform that matter into energy, and using that very same formula, we understand that the energy could be transformed back into matter. But using the Ramban's principle, what do we see from here? There was only one act of creation. God created one thing. Everything else formed. So when Rabbi Yehuda says that light was created first, what does he mean, light was created first, and then God created matter? No, says the Ramban, there was only one act of creation. And when Rabbi Nechemiah says matter was created first and then light, what does he mean? First God said, let there be matter from nothing, and then he said, let there be light from nothing. No, the Ramban says there was only one act of creation. So what they're arguing about is, which was the one thing he created? Did he create, was the one thing he created light, and matter must have evolved from light? Or was the thing that he created energy, was the thing that he created matter, and energy must have evolved from matter? That they're linked is clear to the Medrash, long before Einstein was thought of. That's obvious, says the Medrash. All we've got to determine is which one came first. Which was the thing that God created? Did he create the energy, or did he create the matter? And their image of the palace, do you first put in the lighting, or do you first build the palace and then adorn? We'll be talking about two different kinds of lighting, aren't we? The lighting that you put to construct, those are construction lights. You have these big lights on enormous poles, and they light the site so that the builders can build at night. That's one kind of light. And the other kind of light is the light you put in a palace for atmosphere. You adorn, it's an adornment. It's one of the things that somehow the non-Jewish world learned from us and we've forgotten. There are a few things that the non-Jewish have learned from us, and they've continued with it, and we've forgotten. Sometimes Derech Eretz is one of them. Sometimes the non-Jews have learned how to be mentioned in many areas, and we've often forgotten that. We taught the world, and we got off it. And one of the other things, and sometimes elegance, and how to eat. We have laws. We know the Torah taught us how to eat, and sometimes you'll go to a non-Jewish function, and they eat the way the Torah wants people to eat, although there's not a Jew in sight. Beautifully, their mouths closed. They don't speak while they're eating. There's elegance. And you go to a Jewish function, and you want to be sick. You want to be sick. So where did the goyim? The goyim got it for us. We taught them. They were savages when we taught them how to eat. We were the first civilized nation, and they've taken the civilization and lived with it, and we've dumped it. Some of us, a lot of the time. And another one of the things is lighting. You know, you go into a non-Jewish place, whether it's a banquet or it's a restaurant, and they use lighting for effect. They adorn the place with lighting. You go to a Jewish place, the lighting is on full blast. The lighting is just there just to make light. It's not used for any form of adornment. The purpose of lighting is to adorn. And that's the machlokes Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nechemiah. What was the role of light? Was light there to illuminate or to facilitate the creation? That's their argument. And Rabbi Yehuda says light was there to illuminate to facilitate the creation. From the light, the creation could take place. And Rabbi Nechemiah says, no, light came afterwards to illuminate the creation, to show us what it was all about, to give us the wisdom and the insight. First came the creation, and then God gave us the wisdom. But be that as it may, what's important is that there's an understanding of E equals MC squared, that there's a concept of understanding of the transferability of energy into matter and matter into energy. There's an argument as to which came first. There's a strong view, and that's the view that we'll go with for the meantime anyway, that energy was created first. What was energy created from? The Chochmah of Hashem, from the wisdom of Hashem. So Hashem takes wisdom, translates it into one step more material, into something that is still quite spiritual, but it's more material, energy, this explosion, and from the explosion develops matter, and we've got this hydrogen atom, and then the world evolves and develops under God's guidance as a result of that. Let us move one step further, and then we'll have to leave it for tonight. Why does the Torah start with a beis? And there's a lot of amazing material on that. There's a long section in the Zohar, there's other midrashic material, and they all have the same principle. There's slight differences in them. And the story is the following. God considered each alphabet, each letter of the alphabet. And to begin with, the Zohar tells us, the Taf came, the last letter came, and said, I would like to be, and I feel it's proper that I should be the first letter of the Torah, because I include all the other letters of the alphabet, I'm the last letter. And that's why I'm the last word, the last letter in the word Emes. What does the word Emes constitute? It's the Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet, Mem is the middle, and Taf is the end. So Emes involves truth. Entails all of reality. And Tov is the culmination of all of reality. Therefore, Tov says, I should start the Torah. Yud comes along and says, I'm the first word of one of your names, Yud K. And God says that you're the first letter of Yetzer Hara. That's also not going to be good. So you're out of the way. You can see already what's going to happen. No letter's going to make it. It's obvious what's going to happen. Why Beis? And then Ches comes, Chanun, merciful. And God says, Chatos, which is sin. Zion says, Zohar, remembering God. Zion says, yes, but you, Zion, your very word, Zion means weapon. So I'm going to start the Torah with a weapon. Vav and Hey aren't even in the thinking, because they're just too holy. That's God's name itself. Dalet is Dover, is the word of God, but it's also Din, which is justice, and that makes it difficult. Gimel is Godel, great. God says, yes, but Gimel is Gemul, which is punishment. That's no good. Beis comes along and says, Barocha. God says, oh, that's a good one. We'll use Beis. Come on. And what about Beis means bilbul, and Beis means, there are all sorts of negative things you can make with Beis. If you're going to do that, if you've thrown out 20 letters already, because you've found something negative that they appear in as well, are we not going to find any negative word in which the letter Beis exists? Balagan. Why didn't they say Bracious? Bracious wasn't there yet. This was before Bracious. Well, Aleph's coming still. Aleph still comes. We're still going to deal with Aleph. Aleph is there. Aleph is there. Aleph is silent. You just can't see him. But Beis, why Beis? Why does Beis get it? Because of Broche. So clearly, God's thinking is not tough. In MS, but you're also in Movis. What it means is, your argument for why you should be there is not compelling enough to discount the argument for why you shouldn't be there. Clearly, for everyone, there's an argument to be there and not to be there. That's part of existence, that's part of life. Once there's duality, once there's polarity, there's going to be good and bad in everything, and clearly you can put an argument for it and against in absolutely everything. It goes so far there's a concept in the Torah that there is kosher and treif in everything. That even kosher and treif, it's not black and white. And that's why one of the conditions for being appointed to the Sanhedrin was that a person needed to know how to argue that in many, many different ways that something absolutely treif was in fact kosher. Now what does that mean? You've got to be deceitful, that you've got to be manipulative? No. There are arguments. There is nothing that is absolutely treif, and there's nothing that is absolutely kosher. They all have components of treif and kosher. And life is constantly an issue of balancing. How do you deal with this polarity? And so with taf and shin and reish and kuf, of course there's polarity. Each one can argue why he should be and why he shouldn't be. How are we going to resolve this? We're not going to find a pure one and say the only pure ones are yud and vav and hey, and God says you're too pure. You can't start the Torah with you. So the purity is not what he wants. He wants the duality. And if he wants the duality, on what basis is Bay is going to be better than Gimel, Dalet, or Zayin, Ches, Tes, and all the rest of them? Clearly what God's looking for is that the argument in the reason why they should be is so compelling that it outweighs the argument as to why they shouldn't. Which means Bay's representing Brocha is so fundamental to the opening of the Torah, to the creation, that the fact that Bayez has all sorts of negative connotations is irrelevant. It is so spot on. It is so accurate that should be the first one. Brocha, says God. That's it. What is Brocha? And why is that creation? Brocha is generosity. That's the essence of Brocha. Brocha is giving more than you need. When God gives us what we need, that's not brocha. Brocha is when he gives us more than we need. Brocha is the overflowing cup at Avdolah. Brocha, when we give somebody a brocha, what we're blessing them with is not just that they have minimum, that they just have what they have. Brocha is, the concept of brocha is abundance. Much more than you could possibly need. And God says that's the essence of creation. That Bayez at the beginning, the essence of creation is that this is a manifestation of my brocha, of my abundance. Now we're going to analyze that and understand that next week in much greater detail as to why brocha is so key to the act of creation and to the existence of the world. Why God gets excited with Bayez being brocha. And we'll link that to some of the things we've discussed today, the concepts of God's wisdom being translated into the material from which the world was made, and how that links into the generosity. But let me just finish this medrash and this piece of Zohar. You're worried about the Aleph and what happened to the Aleph. The Aleph didn't come forward, and God called the Aleph and said, "And what about you? Why haven't you made a bid?" And the Aleph says, "For two reasons. I've seen 20 letters get thrown out. What chance have I got? And you've already given it to Bayez. So that even if I did have a compelling argument, God would never take something away that he's already given. So there's no point in my coming forward." And God says, "You're right. I've already given it to Bayez. Bayez has got it. But your humility and your oneness..." Because what is Aleph? Aleph is one, and Aleph is the only silent letter of the alphabet. You don't hear the Aleph. Even an ayin is not silent. When Mr. Maron learns the Torah, you can hear his ayins. It's only when we Ashkenazim learn, you can't hear our ayins. But that's not because ayin is a silent letter. It's not a silent letter. It's a guttural letter. Aleph is the only silent letter. It's the only letter that has no sound. It's the essence of humility. And yet it's oneness. It's the essence of truth. Sometimes the more you can hear, the less truth there is to hear. Sometimes the truth you can't hear, the truth you have to dig for. Sometimes the truth there is humility, there is modesty around the truth. And God says to Aleph, "You're right, I'm not going to start the Torah with you. But you have a critically important part to play in everything else that's going to happen in the world. That oneness and that humility. And in fact, you will be the opening letter of the Ten Commandments. When I reveal myself to the world, I will use you, not Bayez. Bayez starts the story, but Aleph is the essence. That's where it really starts. And it's because you didn't come forward. And it's because you didn't demand. And it's because you thought you might not be worthy. And it's because you gave the honor to Bayez, you didn't want to. You knew that even if you could take it away, you didn't want to take it away from Bayez, because Bayez already had it. That quality, Aleph, makes you even more special than the Bayez. And we'll discuss that unique quality and where it's positioned in the rest of the unfolding of the story of the creation and everything that happens thereafter. So next week, we will take the concept further and move beyond the creation of energy into the creation of light, God's response to the creation of light, and from there the evolution of the rest of creation. Thank you.